You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part two of a series in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. I suggested in the previous episode that the theme of Philippians is really about the progress of the gospel or partnership in the gospel. And it's a fantastic book for exploring the implications of the gospel, not just in the sense of what the gospel is and how we should live personally in response to it. Of course, all of the epistles tell us that in different ways, but also about gospel ministry, if you like, evangelism, the importance of sharing the gospel. That comes through very clearly in the passage that we've just read. Paul is in prison. He is in chains, literally in chains, and we know that he's literally in chains because he talks about the palace guard in verse 13 who have been reached by his being imprisoned. And so it seems that this is when Paul is in prison in Rome, possibly under house arrest, with a contingent of the palace guard being his guards. And so eventually they would have taken it in turns to be on duty, and they probably spread the word to each other as well, as Paul shared with them. Paul's passion for the gospel was such that whether he was in chains or released, he couldn't help but tell people about Jesus. Of course, this man had a wonderful experience of his life being turned around by Jesus. He had set out to persecute the Christians as a Pharisee and a protege of the Jerusalem leaders. He wanted to wipe the church from the face of the earth. And yet, then Christ intervened and stopped him on the road to Damascus as he was heading out to persecute the Christians. May not be the first time that he'd been convicted. Jesus says something to him about not kicking against the goads, and it's hard for you to, you know, fight against the pricks, these jabbing feelings that you have. And it seems likely that the Spirit had been working in Paul for some time, but that was the moment, that was the day when Christ stopped him in his tracks, revealed himself to him, and called him not just to be a Christian, to belong to Jesus, but also to be an apostle, to be a messenger appointed by him to spread the gospel, to receive the gospel and to spread it. And so Paul says, look, what happened to me being imprisoned has served to advance the gospel. It's clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Everyone knew why it was that Paul was in prison. Although that even that phrase, in chains for Christ, has a sort of double meaning. Yes, he's literally imprisoned because of his service for Jesus, but at the same time, he is bonded to Jesus. He belongs to Jesus. He's enslaved to the Lord, if you like. And because of the chains, the other brothers and sisters, most of them have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. That might seem counterintuitive, mightn't it? You might think, well, if this great champion of the faith has been imprisoned, that other Christians would fear being imprisoned and would, you know, try and hide away and stop sharing the faith. But actually, Paul's imprisonment has maybe made them stop and think, well, if Paul's not free to spread the gospel, we're going to have to pick up the mantle. It's an interesting thing in leadership, and I'm not trying to say this was the case in Paul's case. Paul was exceptionally good at bringing on others. We mentioned in the last episode that this letter is addressed from Timothy, and Timothy is just one of the people. We'll read about Timothy again later in the letter, but he's just one of the people that Paul apprenticed in ministry, if you like, took under his wing and delegated responsibility to and trained up, if you want to call it that. So it's not that Paul didn't do this, but at the same time when Paul was imprisoned, it actually produced more workers for the gospel. And I think as leaders, sometimes we need to be aware of this, that the best thing we can do sometimes is get out of the way and let other people get on with it. Sometimes leaders hold on to things too much, retain control, and don't look out for the people who they can pass things on to. I've seen it, sadly, where people get old in leadership and never hand over or see the potential in younger leaders. But it's also a wonderful thing that God is the one who's at work through the gospel. And so it's not dependent on any individual, no matter how gifted or powerful or successful they might appear to be. It's good to remember that we're not indispensable, but it is also a joyous and a wonderful thing to see how God uses us, but also to know that even if we die or disappear or become ill or are no longer able to serve, then God's work will continue. There's also that principle, of course, that the blood of the martyrs, as it's often been said, is the seed of the church. The church grows from the blood of the martyrs. It's true that stories of the suffering of other Christians, Paul hasn't been martyred here, but he has been imprisoned, but that suffering often inspires others because they realise how much they love Jesus and how much they're committed to his cause. And then there's a problem, verse 15 tells us. There are some who are preaching out of envy and rivalry, and verses 15 to 18 contrast these two groups of people. Some do it out of goodwill. So there are faithful servants of God. They do so out of love, verse 16. They know that Paul is in prison because of his defence of the gospel. And so they're inspired by their love for him, and their love for God, their love for Christ, just like I've just said. And so out of that goodwill, they go and they proclaim the gospel, inspired by Paul. But for others, they do it from envy and rivalry, he says. You know, I have to be honest and say that at times, whenever I look at the world of Christian ministry and the church, and particularly within evangelicalism, and I am an evangelical, I believe that the evangelical emphasis on the authority of Scripture is important and right. The evangelical emphasis on the need for a personal conversion experience and a commitment to mission and to serve God. I believe these things are really important. The recognition that Jesus alone is our Saviour and is at the centre of our faith. These things are important, and I'm happy to call myself an evangelical, but within evangelicalism as a movement, there is such a tendency to put people on pedestals, to create Christian celebrities, to maybe even name ministries and organisations after individuals. I've never understood that. And of course, there are many, many godly and faithful servants of God within evangelicalism. But sadly, some of these practices create spaces in which the ego can be fed. And it's not unheard of to hear of people falling into sexual or financial misconduct or other forms of sin. But even where they don't, there's also a real temptation to power and control and to make a name for oneself. And It's, of course, a fine line, isn't it, between people who want to have an influence and spread a message that they believe is God's truth and that needs to be heard, but then industries that grow up with that, which can make a name out of those people. So pray for those people who write books and who preach and whose names other people perhaps put up in lights and promote, because they need grace and humility. But the other thing that happens then sometimes within this environment is envy and rivalry. Those who are less successful envying those who are more successful. Or a rivalry between ministries or individuals or congregations or denominations. It's not just evangelicalism, of course. Let's be honest that sometimes, for example, in church planting, there are people's own agendas or the needs of denominations and networks to count the number of churches they have started and compare it with others. That kind of rivalry, that kind of comparison and competitiveness has no place in Christian ministry. Paul has no time for it. He beats his own body, he says elsewhere. He disciplines himself so that he can run the race and cross the line, but not so that he can do it ahead of others or beat others. I genuinely think competitiveness is one of those things in our culture which we're not adequately shining the light of the gospel on. It's one of the things that is most counter gospel in that sense. And yet we build it into our culture, certainly in the country where I live, in so many ways. In our education system, it's competitive, it's comparing marks and grades. Exams are often pegged against an average so that it's comparatively based. Now, some of that, of course, is healthy and good so that children can be educated in the best way for them if you can stream them on the basis of their ability. But prizes and awards and names on plaques and walls only whenever you achieve. And then, of course, in our spare time, we get into competitive team sports. The education the employment system as well, based on competition, interviews which are competitive to get the job, not collaboration. And again, that's probably a better system than some of the systems that have been there of nepotism and favoritism. But the gospel is not fundamentally based on competitiveness and our achievement and our ability to get ahead of others. Sadly, it comes in ministry, and it's reassuring to know that Paul recognises that it was already there in the time when he was writing. They're doing it from selfish ambition, verse 17. Not with sincerity, they're even trying to stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison. But Paul says, remarkably, verse 18, what does it matter? He steps out of the game. He's not interested in competing with these others. He's not interested in lowering himself to their level or beating them at their own game, or if you can't beat them, join them or whatever. He's not into that at all, because there's only one thing that captivates Paul, and that is the name and glory of Christ. Now, I say that, of course, it's hard to know. I mean, did Paul never struggle with that? Did Paul never wrestle? Was he not human? We could be in danger of setting the apostle up on a pedestal and making a false hero out of him. He wasn't Christ, so he's not perfect. But what he's expressing here is the right attitude, the attitude that he has decided to have, that is settled in his mind. And when the temptation comes to be critical or to pray against these people or so on, then no, he's not going to enter into that, because he knows that Christ is being preached. It would be a different thing for Paul, of course, if they were preaching a false gospel. Elsewhere, when Paul talks about people who preach a false gospel, he says that they should be cursed. That's a very serious issue. But as long as the true gospel is being proclaimed, Paul's prepared to say, well, it doesn't matter to me, and I'm going to rejoice. He rejoices in the work of others, even though they had an agenda against him. Oh, I pray for that grace and that humility and that dedication to the cause of Christ. It doesn't excuse the rivalry and the envy and the competitive behaviour. Those things are not good enough. They're not acceptable. But despite them, and despite our human weakness and our sinfulness, God works, and Christ is made known, and people come to faith in Christ and are transformed by the gospel, even though those who preach it aren't working together the way they should and aren't humble the way they should be, and so on and so on. God can use all sorts of broken vessels to reach others. If he didn't, then he certainly wouldn't be using me. And so I think our attitude should be like Paul. Well, if Christ is being preached, I'll rejoice, but I will make sure that I do it the right way. Again, this theme of rejoicing, we saw it in the last episode. It's an important theme in Philippians. It's a letter of joy, and it's because of Paul's joy in the gospel and in the spread of the gospel. And he says he's going to continue to rejoice because, verse 19, through their prayers and God's provision of the Spirit, what has happened to him will turn out for his deliverance. Notice Paul's confidence in two things. He's confident in the power of the Spirit. And you notice the way he puts it, God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You notice the Trinity there. The Father has provided the Spirit, but he's the Spirit of Jesus. He's the Counselor like Jesus, to use Jesus language from John 14. He's the one who works in our lives, the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit at work, then there is power to transform things. But it's also through their prayers. Here is the wonderful thing about prayer, you know, that although God is sovereign and God knows what is going to happen and he knows what should happen and he will make sure that his purpose ultimately is worked out. Now, please don't mishear me in that. I mean, ultimately, his purpose of bringing a people to salvation. I'm not necessarily saying that everything that happens is God's perfect plan. In fact, I don't believe it is. I think God has given people freedom to act in ways that are not his perfect plan. But he won't allow their actions to have ultimate consequences, if you like. He will make the final judgment when Christ returns. But prayer, in the meantime, transforms us. It's through prayer that we become available to be changed by God, to be used by him as part of his purposes. But it's also through our prayers that God accomplishes things. Paul says that. He says to them, it's through your prayers that I will be set free, delivered or vindicated or saved. That word deliverance, it's not clear, and maybe it's a deliberate double meaning, whether Paul is talking about being set free from prison, or whether he means being saved in the sense of taken to glory at the end of his life's work, or whether he means being vindicated in the sense of being shown to be innocent of the things he's been accused of. But Paul is confident that it's through their prayers that God will work this. Now, how does that work? If they hadn't prayed, would God not have delivered him? Well, you see, we can't turn it around like that, can we? But what we can say is that Scripture is telling us that by prayer we become involved in the changing of things. That's how God has ordained it. And so the invitation to be people of prayer is to be involved in real spiritual work. I find that a wonderful thing. Don't ever underestimate prayer. Don't slip into saying, well, if we don't pray, God can't do this. God is sovereign. God's not dependent on you. But it's more than just simply saying, well, if we don't pray, we'll not know, you know, God's peace and so on. It's more than that. We'll come back to prayer in chapter 4 and how important it is in terms of knowing God's peace. But it's more than just that. It's also partnering with God and with the Spirit of God in his work. There's a mystery in there, perhaps, but it's a wonderful thing. So be encouraged in, if you're a prayer person, and if you're not, become one. Get involved through prayer for missionaries, for Christian workers, for people who you love and care about, who you want to see saved, who you want to see delivered from difficult situations. Always, of course, praying according to God's will. Lord, your will be done, not mine. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. But then boldly saying, Lord, use me in whatever way you will. Use my prayers however you will. Verse 20, though, I eagerly expect and hope that I'll be in no way ashamed, but will have courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's his prayer for courage. I find that very helpful. You know, I'm a coward in many ways. Racked with fear at times, and certainly the fear of death Even though I've been a Christian for many years and I believe that Christ rose from the dead and I believe that there is hope through him, but I have to be honest, at times I become fearful of illness and of death and of what lies ahead. Well, Paul knew those fears as well, and he says he's hoping and he's confident that he won't be ashamed, that he will have courage to allow Christ to be exalted in his body, whether he lives or dies. I don't know which of those is harder. Is it harder to live for Christ or to die for him? Well, Paul was faced with a very real situation where he might be executed. As far as we know, the tradition of the church tells us eventually he was, but not during this imprisonment. It seems like he was set free and did some more missionary work and then was captured again and put in prison in Rome and finally executed in Rome. But he wants to be courageous to face death well and give glory to God in the moment of his death. Or to live and give glory to Christ. I suppose that if you're afraid of, if you want to die well and you're afraid of not dying well, then live well. Make it your habit to give glory to God every day in every situation and pray that you'll have the courage like Paul does. And ask others to pray for you too, because Paul is dependent on their prayers, he says. The Spirit of God at work in him and their prayers will give him the courage that he needs. If he goes on living in the body, verse 22, he wants fruitful labour. There's the aim of living. I mean, what fruit am I bearing for God? In helping others to know him, in strengthening others in their faith, in blessing others through good works, in contributing to the things that God cares about, that matter to him, working, not living just for pleasure or relaxation, but working and labouring in a way that is fruitful, that produces something good and glorifying to God. For Paul, of course, that work and that fruit was to see people come to faith. Your fruit might be more building into the lives of others or producing things that can bless them or just communicating in ways that encourage others. But he's torn. What's he going to choose? On one hand, his death might be imminent. On the other hand, he might have life ahead of him and service. He wants to go and to be with Christ, which is better by far, verse 23. But it's more necessary for them that he remains in the body. And I love this image. Now, of course, Paul is writing as a single man, as far as we know, not married, certainly not travelling with a wife. So if he ever was married, presumably his wife is no longer alive or whatever. We don't ever read of him having children. And so if you are a family person with children and a spouse and so on, then you've got to think about them as well. It's not just the people that you minister to who you live for, but your family too. It's right that I want to stay alive, to be a good father to my children for as long as I can and to support them as long as I can in their life, to care for my wife and enjoy her company too. But that sense of wanting to live on because of the good things we can do in this life, but at the same time recognizing that it would be better to be gone and to be with Christ. Now, in Paul's circumstances where he was in prison, he probably had a reason why it might be nice to escape, if you like. Maybe your life is comfortable and you don't really see that desire to be away from the body and to be with Christ. But maybe we need to think more about that and build that sense of desiring to see him and to be with him. Maybe that too would help us with some of our anxieties. But he knows he's going to remain because, verse 25, he's convinced that they still need him and he'll continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith so that he can be with them again and they can boast in Christ on account of him. What a life of dedication to the cause of Christ. What an example Paul is in his attitude here. That verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the verse that a lot of years ago I adopted as my life verse. Just a little motto. And Paul, of course, is my namesake. I was named after him by my parents. But it's the attitude that I want to have. As long as I live, I want to live for Christ. I want to become like Christ. I want to share the good news about Jesus with others. I want to teach people who he is and help them to follow him and help them to teach others about him. And if I die, well, it's gain because I'll be with him. I want to believe that too. I want to have confidence in that. We'll see how Paul describes this more in chapter 3, how his longing to know Christ more becomes the driving force in his life. Maybe that idea of a life verse sounds odd to you. I don't know if you have one or not. I don't think everybody should or has to have one. But for me, that was the verse that I felt God was imprinting in my mind, in my heart, to say, this is the way you should live. Maybe a different verse for you that is particularly meaningful for you. But whether this is your life verse or not, let it be your attitude. That if you live for Christ. Don't leave it until you're facing death. Quite recently I had an accident, fell off my bike and knocked myself out. And that those kind of things happen, and it's a brush with death, if you like. Thankfully I'm okay, I think I'm recovering fine. But it's a brush with death, and it's natural then to think about what is your life about and to be thankful to continue to live. But don't leave it for those moments. Let every day be filled with this sense that as long as I live for Jesus. I live to serve him, to love him, to know him, and to make him known to others.